The reading is from Joshua chapter 3, and in the black Bibles that could be near you, that's page 153. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
And so it's official. We heard this week that June was the wettest month since we began records. I don't think that surprised any of us, really. And if the first few days of July are then to go by, I think we're going to be in another record-breaking month. And the result, of course, is that, as we've seen on our television screens, there's flooding and there's devastation. There's something overwhelmingly fearful about a powerful river. When I was a child, we lived in North Wales on the banks of a river. There was just about, probably from here to halfway down the church, from the back door to the river. And I can remember on at least 3 occasions spending anxious nights. My father would go out, he'd put a stick in the lawn and see whether the river was receding or coming up. Fortunately, we never had to move upstairs. But it's a sort of experience, an anxiety that I never forget. And where are we this morning in the Bible? Well, we're on the banks of a river in flood. It's the Jordan River. And we're in the book of Joshua, as we've just read from the Old Testament. So perhaps we should just get our bearings a little bit. I think sometimes when we're doing these one-off looks at the Bible, as we are now the summer series, we sort of land, we parachute into the Old Testament, and we need to get our coordinates, the bearings, don't we? We need to find out how to understand the terrain that we're in now. So let me just briefly give you some context. Where are we? Well, we're on the banks of the Jordan. The Israelites have spent 40 years wandering around through the desert, waiting to enter the promised land. That's their inheritance from God. Moses has died. God has raised up Joshua as the new leader, and his task is to prepare the people to take them into the promised land. And in the preceding chapter, Joshua 2, he sent out two spies to do a recce into the promised land, especially to Jericho, the first big city that they've got to conquer. And they've come back and they've said, yep, it's all ready. We can go in. We can take it whenever we want to. And so after wandering around for 40 years, the people of Israel are now poised to enter the promised land. They're excited. It's just there. It's just over the horizon. It's just a few miles away. The promised land at last. And the only thing that stands between them and their inheritance is the Jordan River. That's the one last big barrier, as it were, to their new life that God has promised them. And so here they stand. On the one side, they're standing in the desert with that desolate, bleak experience. And then on the other side, looking over, there's the land flowing with milk and honey, the fulfillment of their dreams, the fulfillment of God's promises. They're standing on the edge of something new, something wonderful. But what's going to get them across this river, the Jordan? Well, I hope that we can learn something this morning from the experience of God's people, probably about 3,000 years or more ago, that will help us today in 2012. I suppose I'm going to ask, what sort of faith crosses the Jordan? And with that encouragement and that instruction from God's word, perhaps we can apply it to our lives and to the Jordans that we face. What sort of faith crosses the Jordan? Well, let me suggest four things, at least, about faith that overcomes, faith that crosses the Jordans of our lives. First of all, it's a faith, I think, that wants to move on. A faith that wants to move on. That's the essence of true faith. Biblical faith always looks ahead to the future. And of course, that was one of the major failings of the previous generation. Don't forget, they'd been right here almost before. 40 years, almost to the day, if you look at the dates that are given in the scriptural record, almost to the day, they'd come right to this situation before 40 years ago. They'd stood east of Jordan. And at that time, Moses had sent 12 spies into the land. Do you remember the story? They came back, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, had the faith to believe that God could give them the land. The others were faithless, and they influenced the people so negatively that they all gave up on the idea of trying to enter the land. And the result? Well, the result had been almost 40 years now of wandering about, literally going round and round in circles, never getting anywhere, never making any real progress. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking about this passage this week, if I'm honest, I have to confess to periods in my life like that. I mean periods in my Christian life and experience where, to be absolutely honest, I just seem to be going around in circles. It's interesting to read of actual physical experiments that have been done on walkers in the desert. In 2009, a study by researchers in Tübingen University in Germany discovered that people naturally walk in circles in a desert if they're lost, if they don't have a map. We naturally walk in circles. And they took a further group of 15 of those subjects, and they blindfolded them as well, and they let them loose to walk in the desert. And the amazing result was that those walkers ended up going in increasingly smaller circles. The average diameter of those 15 walkers was 70 feet before they got back to where they started. You see, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's what the Bible tells us. And I think what's true in the physical realm is true in the spiritual realm too. Those times in my life when I've seemed to be just going round in circles spiritually, making little or no progress, I think those are times when I've lost my vision. I've lost my sense of direction, of God's call and purpose on my life. Or perhaps there are times when I've been so faced with things that have tested my faith, and faith has come to a very low ebb. And despite all the best laid plans and our best efforts, sometimes our lives seem to just go round in circles, don't they? No matter how much we try to move forward, sometimes we find ourselves right back where we started. That's true for our plans in life, but it's certainly true, I think, for our spiritual lives, for our prayer lives, for our life of commitment to Jesus, to really wanting to follow Him, dedication to spiritual disciplines, perhaps, to reading the Bible. We don't seem to make any progress at all. We're just going round and round in circles. And perhaps we think, if only I could just deal with this one barrier, then everything would be all right. I could sort it out. If I could just sort out perhaps one aspect of my personality, or if I could find more time, then I could get on with my Christian life. Things would be better. If only I could escape from perhaps one debilitating habit or personality trait, or if I could only just get my feelings, I could be more self-controlled, covetousness, lust, whatever it is. If only I could pray more. If only I could pray better. If I could pray more sincerely. If only, whatever, then I would become a better Christian, perhaps, a real Christian. And I think it's true. Many of us are held hostage sometimes by particular issues, particular sins that we keep committing, a particular way of behaving that we know is wrong, a particular attitude of heart or frame of mind that we know is unhelpful, it's ungodly, it's unchristlike. But it seems that no matter how hard we try, we just can't seem to get out of that repeated cycle of defeat. We just go around in circles. Well, that's where we need to come back to this story from Joshua chapter 3. God, in His mercy, comes to us again, and He offers us a new start. That's the glorious truth of this episode this morning. And faith, genuine faith in God, will always really at heart want to make progress, to move forward. It's not satisfied to stay in a rut, because we realize that actually the difference between a rut and a grave is only a couple of feet. And God brings us to the point in our lives where we know by His grace that dissatisfaction of spirit. We don't want things to continue as they are. We long for more. We want things to be better. We want to be closer to Christ. We want to know God's will and purpose in our lives. And that's where these people are now. And true faith desires to move on. What faith crosses Jordan? Well, secondly, I think a faith that paradoxically acknowledges its impotence, its helplessness. I mean, how do you think these people felt? I said at the beginning, just my limited experience of living for a number of years by the side of not a very big river, it was really a stream. How do you think these people felt? I think they felt overwhelmed, don't you? They knew they'd come to the end of the road, really, end of their resources. They'd done everything they could. They'd made this journey. And now there was no way to cross this river in their own strength, using their own initiative, their own ingenuity. There weren't any bridges. They didn't have any tools or equipment. And what's more, verse 15 tells us that the river was in flood. It was running fast and wide. It was impassable. Nothing short of a miracle would get them across that river. And I suppose, again, as we look at our own lives sometimes, and as I said, our attitudes and our behavior patterns, it takes nothing less than a miracle for us to change as well. We're told that the Jordan River normally was about 50 meters wide at this point of Gilgal where they were going to cross. But when in flood, at this time of year, we're told it could be up to 1 mile wide within its floodplain. It was the most dangerous, the most impossible task imaginable to try and cross this river at this time. And we read there in the beginning of the chapter, they'd been camped there for 3 days, looking at the size of the river. The sheer volume of water must have overwhelmed them with fear. You know, often God, I think, brings us to the end of ourselves before he can work a miracle in our lives. He has to bring us to that point of realizing that we are helpless. We are powerless to effect any lasting change. Our good resolutions alone, they won't do it. We have to acknowledge our utter reliance on him. Otherwise, we think we can do it. We can do it ourselves, and we'll, what the result will be, we'll end up in yet more frustrating circles of perhaps mediocre discipleship, half-heartedness, lukewarmness, or plain disobedience. No, we need God. Mary Jones and her husband John published a little book some time ago called In the Shadow of Aaron. Mary experiences and expresses their truths from their life as hill farmers in North Wales amongst the sheep. And she tells one story about how they would go and pursue a sheep that had got lost. So they became aware of a sheep from the flock that was lost, and John goes out to try and find the sheep. He hears it bleating. He looks over a steep precipice, and there, a few feet below, is the disobedient sheep. What does the shepherd do? He goes away. He leaves the sheep. Strange. Next day he will come back and he will just look over. And he'll go away again. He'll leave the sheep again. Why? Well, you see, he must wait probably 3, perhaps 4, perhaps 5 days until when he comes back on the 5th day, the sheep is so helpless, so powerless, it can't even raise its head hardly. It won't try to rescue itself. You see, if he'd gone the 1st day or the 2nd day, what happens is the sheep gets up on its feet, it gets all excited, tries to climb the precipice back up to the shepherd, and it'll be in a worse state than it was before. No, the shepherd waits until the sheep is totally helpless. And then he bends down, bends over, gets down, and rescues the sheep. So I suppose if you're despairing this morning because of the Jordan you're facing, well, be encouraged. If you're in that rut which sometimes feels like a grave of hopelessness, be encouraged. You see, that situation, that overwhelming problem that's brought you to the end of yourself, that's the arena in which God can demonstrate his power. You look at your Jordan this morning. Whatever it is, I don't know where you are in your life and your walk with God, and you think it's just impossible to deal with this. It's overwhelming. I can't cope. And God says those wonderful words through Joshua in verse 5. You see it there in the chapter. The Lord will do amazing things among you. But first, faith has to realize, in the words, I suppose, of the New Testament, as Jesus said to his disciples, without me you can do nothing. Faith acknowledges its powerlessness. Because it's not faith in faith. It's faith in an almighty God. So how can we cope? Well, by recognizing this God. By recognizing something of his presence. And that's what this incident shows us. So thirdly, what sort of faith crosses Jordan? A faith that realizes God's presence. God is with us. Of course, that's the significance of this Ark of the Covenant in this story. Don't know if you noticed as Lynette read through. It's only a short chapter. But over 10 times that phrase comes. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, this was the symbol of God's power, of God's presence with his people. It dominates the whole account. The presence of God. Joshua said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. This covenant box was for the people of Israel the symbol of God's presence right there amongst them. It contained a piece of manna symbolizing God's provision for them in the wilderness. It contains Aaron's rod that budded. It contained these symbols of God's provision and authority. It was a holy object. It was a sign of God living in their midst. And not just their little God, not their territorial God. It's the God, he's the Lord of all the earth. That's the significance of the ark. Furthermore, they're to leave a distance. Did you read that? Get that? A distance between themselves and the ark. As Joshua gives them the instructions to prepare to cross Jordan. Why? Well, yes, I think there's a sense in which there's this element of respect, of distance, of worship, of the holiness and the grandeur and the glory of God. And there's to be a distance in that sense as we contemplate something of God's power. But I think also in this account, it was also because this ark was going to lead them. It was going to take the people, as the priests carried it, into the water. It was going to show them the right path to follow. So it needed to be out in front. If it was right in the front of the crowd, the people behind wouldn't see it. It had to go out to be a guide to their way. Joshua said, you will know which way to go as you follow the ark, because you've never been this way before. What a wonderful promise. Here was real progress. Here was a new way. A way they'd never been before. They were going to break new ground at last. And as long as they followed the presence of God, of his direction, they would be led forward into an amazing miracle of deliverance. And of course, as we see in this passage, as we realize afresh the presence of God amongst us, his reality in our lives, we, like this people, will become aware simultaneously of our own unworthiness, of our own sin. Hence the instruction by Joshua to consecrate yourselves, purify yourselves, dedicate yourselves, commit yourselves afresh to God. But notice the order. We don't consecrate ourselves in order to be able to know his presence. He has come. He comes first to us in his amazing grace. He comes amongst us. And we have the sign of his covenant, of his love, going ahead of us. And in response to that, true faith not only longs for the reality of God's presence, it also longs to be more obedient, to be sanctified, to be more holy, to be more like Jesus, to follow him more closely, to keep God in the front of our lives, not to relegate him to the back somewhere. And if we want to overcome these insurmountable obstacles that hold us captive, the first step is for us to follow God, to remain in his presence. And wherever God goes, we must follow. We'll never overcome difficulties in our own strength, but by remaining dependent upon the presence of God, he will give us more and more strength to overcome. Again, I've been reflecting lately on how little I know, really, of the presence of God in my life. We seem to get by on so little, don't we? We're content with so little. So little sense of his power. So little sense of his love, of his joy. And yet we desperately need a fresh awareness of his presence. Without your presence, King of Saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Don't you feel that sometimes? Faint-hearted, weary, all that we might know more of God's presence in our lives, individually, in our church life, in our small groups, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in Wales. And of course, the sign of God's presence amongst us is no longer a box carried by priests containing symbols of God's provision, nor the sign to which we return and again, is that new covenant made in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we have that covenant meal, those symbols and signs, that bread and that wine, the tellers of the mediator of a new covenant, whose body sacrificed for us is the ultimate provision for all our needs, whatever our state and condition. And it's to that presence, the presence of the Christ of Calvary and of his glorious resurrection, that we must return again and again, daily. And that ascended Lord Jesus promises his presence with us now through the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, who will be with you forever." Faith realizes the presence of God. And finally, of course, what sort of faith crosses Jordan? Well, a faith that steps out. I mean, when all is said and done, these people, they wouldn't see a miracle until they actually stepped out and got their feet wet. Joshua told the priests, "When you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river." God requires an obedient response from us. We have to step out in faith. Notice God doesn't tell the priests to dive into the middle of the flood. No, he simply asks for a small step of obedience. Take that first step. But they couldn't stay on the banks and wait for the water to stop flowing first. No, they had to get their feet wet. They had to take that step of obedient faith. And from that small step of obedient faith, a great miracle follows beyond all their expectations. As soon as the priests' feet touched the water's edge, the water upstream stopped flowing. And then step by step, they went forward until they were standing in the middle of the Jordan on a dry riverbed. And there they stood, the account tells us, until the whole nation had completed that crossing on dry ground. What an amazing miracle. But it started with a small step of obedience, trusting in the word of God, in the promise of God. So that's the sort of faith that crossed the Jordan, a faith that wants to move on, a faith that's aware of its own helplessness, a faith that realizes the presence and the power of God, and a faith that steps out in obedience. And you know, I think in the spiritual life, progress flows from obedience. And often God calls us to make that step. It might not seem like a big step. It might be completely unknown to anyone else, but you know it's an important step for you to take if you're to know God's blessing, God's progress in your life. And God's not going to work his miracle until his people stepped out in faith. They waded in. They got their feet wet. And I suppose that's the challenge for us, isn't it? In faith. To wade in. To get our feet wet. And then allow God to do the rest. We need to step out and expect God to work the miracles that he has promised in our lives. So I don't know, what's your Jordan River today? A personal weakness, perhaps? Something in your temperament or your human nature? Or it may be just a problem, an issue in life, in work or in your family life, a problem that you're facing right now. And it seems as overwhelming as the Jordan River in flood. But God says to us today, move out from your positions and follow me. Consecrate yourselves. Take that step of obedient faith today, and the Lord will do amazing things amongst us. Or in the words of, I suppose, the New Testament, fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's run the race looking to him and step out in faith. He will be faithful to his promises. He will bring us the restoration, the renewal, the hope, the purpose, the healing that we need. And we don't need to stay in the wilderness. The future doesn't have to be a hopeless repetition of the past. God's will for his people is to enter into the fullness of his promises, to enjoy his salvation, to take possession of our inheritance in Jesus Christ, to enter the promised land. That's what he wants for each one of his children. So what step of faith is God calling you to take today? What's the issue for you? What act of consecration is he calling you to make? What step of obedience, perhaps, are you struggling with? Well, no matter how small, it's significant in terms of your spiritual progress. And maybe this morning, you're standing on the edge of something new. So, don't settle for less. Don't settle for an endless cycle of defeat or despondency, or perhaps even worse, a cycle of indifference and lukewarmness and cold-heartedness. God is offering you a new start today. Step out. Expect him to work. Perhaps you've never taken that initial step. Perhaps you've been in a wilderness of questions and wondering about your life. And you've read about Jesus and spiritual truths, and perhaps you've attended a course, perhaps you've got a friend who's a Christian, but you know you've never really taken that step. You need to cross that Jordan and put your faith in Jesus Christ and respond in obedience to him. I know that traditionally, of course, we've just sung it, haven't we? Many Christians have seen the crossing of Jordan as the last great barrier to knowing God's immediate presence, the joy of his presence for all eternity. Jordan has often been seen as the symbol of death. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And of course, in that sense too, that's absolutely true. And the God who has kept us through our wilderness wanderings, if you like, will bring us safely home as we step out with him day by day. And perhaps as we think of that ultimate enemy in the face of which we are totally helpless and hopeless and weak, death itself, yes, his presence will be with us. His presence will empower us and strengthen us. And his covenant promises will never fail us. And he will bring us safely over Jordan at last. But meanwhile, until we face that final crossing, because I believe there are many battles ahead after Jordan, but until we face that final crossing, what act of faith is God calling you to do today? What issue does God want you to settle in your heart and mind today so that you can make progress, so that you can know his blessing, so that you can cross your Jordan? Get your feet wet and cross that Jordan.